This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen, sallallahu wa sallam wa barak ala nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam tasliman kathiratan ma ba'd. Welcome back to Ta'seel class. We're studying right now from the book Imam Ibn Qudamah rahimahullahu ta'ala, Mukhtasar Minhaj al-Qasidin. We are covering the book of Al-At'imah, which means the book of the etiquette of food and eating. And we are now in the final and the last chapter, or the last section of this part of the book, inshallah azza wa jal. Very perfect timing for the month of Ramadan. As we come to the month of Ramadan, we learn about specific etiquettes of diafa, how to eat your food, if you are the guest, if you are the host. So the final section he's speaking about presenting the food and the etiquette of sharing it with other people. So what did he say, rahimahullah ta'ala? That's going to be section number 5, inshallah, starting with the recitation. Naam. Rahimahullah ta'ala, may Allah have mercy on him.
Writes in section 5, the etiquette of presenting the food and eating. As regarding the presentation of food, there are 5 rules of good conduct.
Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ba'd. Just from the title itself, jama'ah, faslun fi adab ihdar al-ta'am. He says, this is the chapter, the etiquette of presenting the food. The etiquette of presenting the food. What do you guys get from this title even? What do you understand from this title? Huh? The tray, the plates, is that what it is? What I get from this is how meticulous our faith, our deen, teaching us the details of little things, even our daily activities. I mean, you're going to be eating anyway, right? But so presenting the food, especially when you have guests, has a special etiquette for it. And that etiquette, obviously, in accordance to our tradition, our culture, our standard. Not all people can afford having fancy tables and fancy plates and all that stuff and so on. But at the same time, you should present the food in a way that is meaningful and is also honorable to yourself, to your family, and to your guests. It's so, I don't know how to describe that, but when you go to Mecca and Medina, Jama'ah, and there are specific restaurants, I'm not going to mention the name of these restaurants, but they give you the food in a bag, and you have a plastic wrap with that, so you put it on the table, and you dump the whole food on that wrap, and you eat from there directly. Now, alhamdulillah, it's ni'mah, no doubt about it. But the way the food is being presented, it's not from the adab or the etiquette and the sunnah that we need to eat in that fashion. But still though, there is an etiquette and adab for everything in our deen, including when you present the food. So here, rahimahullah ta'ala, he says, there are 5 etiquettes that need to be observed when you present the food to the guest, when you present the food to the people that you're serving right now. What are these 5 etiquettes? Number one. So he said number one is to ta'jiluhu, which means to bring the food and the first you should do is to rush in serving the food quickly. What does that mean, jama'ah? When your guests come, what is the first that you need to do? Honor your guest. And what is the top thing that you honor your guest with? There's specific etiquettes based on the cultures. In some culture, you begin by coffee, gahwa, for example. In other culture, they bring with bukhur. So the perfume, they serve perfume and atar, kind of like honor the guest for being there. There are different ways of doing that. But one of the most standard things that people do in all cultures is when you have guests over, what do you need to present? Some food, right? And the best way to do it is do it as quick as possible so that you don't have to keep them waiting forever. The moment they arrive, bismillah, the food is supposed to be ready and serve it, if it was it, of course, to serve them right away. I remember one time we visited Sheikh Ibn Baz, rahimahullah ta'ala, in a Ta'if, and it was during Eid, actually it was Eid day. So we visited him, rahimahullah ta'ala, all the way from Mecca to a Ta'if. After we were, mashallah, a group of close to 50 people. We were all students, in 18 years, mashallah, so we all gave the salam, and there were some guests also as well in his place. The moment the last person shook hands with Sheikh Ibn Baz and we sat down, the first thing he started with, he says, "Qal ayna tamr? Where's the date?" Right away. He says, "Where's the date?" I'm just like, he kept insisting and calling, "Where's the date? Where's the date?" Until the Sheikh said, "We're here, ya Sheikh." Like he wanted to rush immediately to serve the guests the moment they arrived. And then after they brought the date, they brought also the bukhur thing and all that kind of stuff. When we were done, the sheikh, he says, you're going to come after Asr, inshallah ta'ala, to have dinner with us. Sheikh, we are traveling. He said, no, you're not leaving until you come back for dinner. Wallah, we had to come back. We stayed in Taif all day just waiting for dinner to come. So we went around and we came back again. MashaAllah, they served a beautiful dinner, a beautiful meal. But that's just one example of how when you have a good host, they doesn't want you to wait. He doesn't want you to wait for too long, immediately. And that's on us if we become guests, ya jama'ah. One of our problems in our time, whenever someone invites you to come for dinner at 7, when do you arrive? At 11, right? So you can make it 7:11, yeah. But seriously, if it's 7 o'clock, why would you have to wait until 11 to come? Well, you know, Sheikh, and everybody comes late, and we know they're not going to serve the food right away. So everybody start becoming, unfortunately, part of this very negative, bad culture and tradition. We're adding to this, unfortunately. We're not serving, we're doing any service to ourselves. So if the dinner is at 7, then you'll be there before 7 o'clock. So that's dinner served. Unless you need to tell your guests, say, look, guys, we have, inshallah, the whole night, bin Allah Azza wa Jal. So therefore, inshallah, you're more than welcome to arrive at 7. Dinner will be served at 9. If dinner is going to be served at 9, I don't have all night to come. But you invite me for the food, I'll come for the food. So I'll be there by 8:45, for example. So I don't have to wait 2 hours before that time. But we need to change our culture to make it a proper with our sunnah, jama'ah. People don't really have the time to spend 6 hours in a wedding night. I don't have the time for this. So therefore, when people invite you sometimes for some events, you let them know, when do you want me to be there? When do you want me to be there? Well, anytime you want. No, you tell me, when do you need me to be there? I don't have the time to spend 3 hours over there. I only have 45 minutes, I have 1 hour. So please let me use my time wisely and your time as well too. If we can deal with that stuff in that fashion, it would be great for us, inshallah ta'ala. But the etiquette and the sunnah is that once the guests arrive, you immediately start with the service. Taib, what if I don't want to serve the food right away? Then at least start with some kind of service. Start with dates, start with sweets, start with fruit, start with tea, whatever that you guys, your culture and culture you serve, until maybe the time is proper for you to serve the dinner, if it needs to be done. But do not delay the guests for too long. Don't let them stay there waiting for the other guests to come. If the other guests didn't come on time, don't punish those who come on time. Don't punish those who come on time. Like I had those experiences, unfortunately, many times. When people say, inshallah, I would love to see you at 7 o'clock. I come at 7 o'clock. And then I'm just like waiting until Adhan al-Maghrib, and then they pray Maghrib, and then they start serving. It took 2 hours to do that. I really have no idea how troublesome that is to many people, because I don't have the time to waste like this. So make sure that you be part of the positive culture. If someone invites you to dinner, so dinner will be inshallah at 8 o'clock, then make sure to be there time, enough time to be there, so that everybody inshallah will be joining together bin Allah Azza wa Jal. Now. So what he says over here, rahimahullah ta'ala, he said the second rule of good conduct in terms of sharing the food and serving the food, he goes, start with the fruits. Start with fruits. At'am al-fakiha. And he says that, وَذَلِكَ أَصْلَحَ مِنْ بَابِ الطَّبِّ. He made a claim right now over here. That claim is that, medically speaking, he says, that is better. Better for the digestive system, basically. That's what he's saying. Frankly, I went to look it up online, and I found different opinions, but there's a majority, actually, opinion that says that is true. They're having fruits at the beginning, you eat fruit first. It actually prepares your digestive system for whatever comes next after that. Also, it helps, alhamdulillah, reduce, of course, the consumption of trans fats and all the stuff and so on. Basically, it's very beneficial. Now, what does he say? What's the proof? What's the evidence that Imam Ibn Qudamah, rahimahullah, he cited for this kind of tradition? He says in the Quran, in Surah Al-Waqi'ah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he spoke about serving the people of Al-Jannah, may Allah make us from the people of Al-Jannah, ya Rabbil Alameen. What did he say? قال, وَفَاكِهَةٍ مِمَّا يَتَخَيَّرُونَ وَلَحْمِ طَيْرٍ مِمَّا يَشْتَهُونَ. He began with what? And fruit of what they select. He started with the fruit first. And then he said, and meat of fowl from whatever they desire. Meaning, you know, the meat came after, the protein came after. Nowadays, what do we start with the jama'ah? I mean, forget about the grass and the lettuce and the salads. That's just a waste of space in the stomach, right? Go straight to the protein right away, mashallah. But that's not what the etiquette is. Here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, like, faqiha, begin with faqiha, which is why dates at the beginning is actually good. And subhanAllah, it has been the tradition of the Arab in a long, long time. That's why if you go to some classical Arab tradition, they serve you something like this first before they bring you the meat. So eventually, if that you want to make that as part of the etiquette, like before the main meal is served, put it that way. What if you're going to be serving as an open buffet? What do you do in this case? Where do we place the fruits in an open buffet? At the end of the line, right? But in this case, where would you put the fruit then? At the beginning of the line. So that people serve the fruits first, and then they serve whatever they want to serve after that. Otherwise, by the time they get to the fruit, there is no space on the plate anyway. So they skip it probably. But here we see that like, faqiha should be first, and it's better. Now.
After fruits, the best thing to present is meat, especially for animals. The best food after meat is bread,
okay. Now, so he says, before that, because I think there's a typo, maybe a mistake in the translation. He says, after fruits, the best thing to present is meat. Understood. Now, what type of meat? That's a different story. Well, especially fried one. In the Arabic text, it says actually, khasatan khususan al-mashwi. What is mashwi in English? Is it fried or grilled? Grilled, jama'ah. Because fried in oil. Grilled al mashwi. So basically, what do we call grilled meat? What do we call this? Barbecue. MashaAllah. Right? So is it sunnah to eat barbecue meat? I think we spoke about this in a previous session, right? The Prophet ﷺ, كان يعجبه الشواء. The Prophet ﷺ, he loved actually al mashwi. He loved the roasted meat. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He wrote actually the grilled meat, which was one time he was invited to a house from the Ansar. And then as he was sitting there, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it seems that the mashallah, the smell is coming from the backyard or from outside. So he said, he noticed that, and then he turned to some of the Sahaba around him, he goes, قال ما شاء الله, أظنه يعلم أننا نحب اللحم. I think he knows that we love barbecue. Like that's why he was serving barbecue. Yes, and even the Prophet ﷺ was served barbecued meat in the masjid. And he was, what you mentioned, the hadith in Sahih Muslim, in which they said, ناولني السكين, give me the knife. The narrator, he said that this was the first time I've ever heard the word knife, the word sikkin for the knife, because in their culture they called what? Al-mudya. So that was a different use of the language. So the point is, start with the fruit, and then the main course, which is the protein in this case over here. As for saying the best and the most preferable one is the grilled or the fried, there is no really any religious, I would say, indication that this is a sunnah, but this is the best way of serving the meat. I cannot say that. So in this case, we go back to what people really prefer for themselves. Now, ثم أفضل الطعام بعد اللحم. الثريد. ثريد. I know it's written ثا, but it's ثريد actually. Now. Okay. So what is a ثريد over here? He goes, the best thing after the meat is a ثريد. The best thing after the meat is a ثريد. Now, that is in their maybe tradition. And he's taken it from hadith al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he told Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, that your example to Aisha said, مثلك يعني في النساء كمثل الثريد على سعر الطعام. Like your status among the ladies is just like the status of a ثريد among all the other dishes in the menu basically, or the food. So that means the Prophet ﷺ, he made a ثريد as a very higher status. So what is a ثريد? A ثريد is, as it described over here, bread layered with lamb stew. Every single culture, I'm sure, they have their own version of that. Every culture, they have their own version of that. But the bottom line is you have a plate, or you have, for example, a tray, whatever that is, and then you put bread in there. Sometimes they put bread crumbs. Sometimes they put layered bread, like some of those very thin bread, and they put it actually there in layers. It depends what type of bread. Sometimes they put actually dry bread, and they put it there. And then they soak it with the meat broth. Sometimes that meat broth comes with vegetables. In some cultures, they put potatoes, they put maybe a pumpkin, sometimes they put green beans, whatever that is, and then they put the meat. So the meat comes with that as well too. So once the bread is completely soaked in that broth, then when they eat, what do? They cut through the bread. So they grab from the meat, through the bread, and if the vegetable comes with that, that's fine, and they eat it. So that's the common version of a thareed. And every Arab tradition and every Arab culture, they have, again, their own version of a thareed. And I guess other cultures have the same thing as well, too. Anyone can give us an example of what they call thareed in their culture? You guys have something like that? Fatta. Fatta in Egypt, right? Al-Fatta in Egypt, the same thing. Because al-Fatta al-Khubz, you need to break the bread and soak it with the broth as well. Shepherd's pie. That's Texan, bro. Nah. So yeah, the shepherd's pie, for example. But shepherd's pie is a bit different. You have to cover it from the top as well, too. But yeah, every culture almost, they have their own version of a thareed. So when we say that the best after meat is a thareed, that's in their tradition back in those days. For us, it might be different. So if you would like to serve your guest, you serve in the order of what is considered the favorite or maybe the most valuable on the menu to your time and your culture. So here in Texas for us, what is the thing that you serve, you know, the most for Texans? Brisket, right? You have to have some brisket, Jama. Some juicy brisket. Or barbecued, for example, steaks, for instance. Depends. So again, every culture has its own tradition. So when he was presenting these as examples for that time, not at all times. Now. By the way, I don't know what he means by sweet meat. Is that something? What does it mean exactly? Dessert? That's what it is, right? Because I thought sweet meat, what that kind of meat is that, Yani? Yeah, so yes, dessert, it should be the case afterwards. Now, go ahead.
These good provisions are complete with drinking cool water, and the matter is sealed by washing the hand with lukewarm water.
MashaAllah. I mean, subhanAllah. I mean, I'm seeing even Imam Ibn Qudam, as he was writing those words, he was just kind of probably maybe, getting ready for the meal. MashaAllah. He said, like, then, these provisions, as it's mentioned in Arabic here, قَالَ وَتَكْمِلَةُ الْأَمْرِ وَتَكْمِلَةُ قَالَ وَتَتِمُّ هَذِهِ الطَّيِّبَاتُ بِشُرْبِ الْمَاءِ الْبَارِدِ. Like, mashallah, you seal the goodness of this meal and this food with cold water. And subhanAllah, jama'ah, he's speaking about drinking cold water or cool water as a great blessing, right? Why is that? Because it was not ever granted for them like it is for us, alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Today, if you would like to have cool water, what do? Just press your cup against the fridge, yani. And that's it. You get, mashallah, cool water right away. Not cool enough for you, what do? Put the ice to it. Not sufficient, go out, get it from the gas station. Right? You will find cool water anywhere you want, subhanAllah. It's easy. So here when he says that to drink in cool water, he says like this is one of the greatest blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you guys remember, we mentioned hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when he was out looking for food and then he met Abu Bakr as-Siddiq and then Umar. Three of them were hungry. And they went to see someone's house from the Ansar. To which his wife, she said, Ya Rasulullah, he's not here. He went to fetch us fresh water. And he said, he will wait for him. They were under the tree. When he arrived, the wife told him, you are basically the good news. You have received the best guest ever. And when he heard about who was coming, he was so happy, rejoiced by that. And he served them fresh dates and fresh water that he just fetched from the water well. So when the Prophet ﷺ, he ate from that date and they drank from that water, he told the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, he says, قَالَ مَاذَا صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ قَالَ ثُمَّ لَتُسْأَلُنَّ يَوْمَيْدٍ عَنِ النَّعِيمِ. You shall be questioned about this na'im, this bliss. I mean, for us, subhanAllah, when it comes to eating dates and water, what do we call that, jama'ah? Breaking your fast. That's it. You're still getting ready for the iftar afterwards. But that was a full meal for them. Alayhi salatu wassalam, radiallahu ta'ala anhumah. That was a full meal for them. And drinking water for them was cool water. It was a blessing because you don't get that every day. But for us, we take it for granted. And as we speak today, forget about cool water, jama'ah. Wallahi, just having water to drink is a blessing, knowing what our brothers and sisters in Gaza are going through today. Deliberately being deprived of the basic human needs of water. Forget about cold water, jama'ah. Talk about water, just water. They've been, subhanAllah, blocked. They've been deprived of these necessities. And it makes you feel more conscious of these blessings, wallahi. Every time, you guys, every time you press that cup against your fridge to get some water, please make sure you don't throw any excess water into the sink. Don't just throw it away. Because sometimes you just fill half of the cup, you drink a few sips, and just throw it away. We take it for granted. And subhanAllah, when it comes to water, particularly water, remember this, Jama'ah. When it comes to water, it is the most valuable thing. Actually, it's the cheapest thing when it's in abundance. The cheapest and the least valuable thing when it's in abundance, but the most valuable and most expensive thing when it's actually in scarcity. When you have too much water, you don't worry about it. You just got to throw it away. You take the shower, and the shower, subhanAllah, keeps running forever. And you don't worry about anything. But when there is no water, what happens to you? You're willing to pay all what you have for a sip of water. So remember this as you start moving into your life, inshallah ta'ala, and also during the month of Ramadan as well. So he said then, after you're done from this, وَتَكْمِلَةُ الْأَمْرِ, then you complete the whole thing by washing your hands. And we learned that earlier, that from the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ is to wash your hands before you eat. And now he's saying also when you're done eating, make sure to wash your hands. And before you wash your hands, you need to do what? Before you wash your hands, what do you do, Jama'ah? Lick your fingers. Lick your fingers. If there's any maybe food that is on your fingers, be sure to lick your fingers before you wash your hands or use a towel or whatever to remove the excess food. Now. What does that mean? It says, don't spare anything that you can give to your guests. Don't spare anything you can give to your guests. If Allah bless you, mashallah, with 3 or 4 types of food, put them all out there. That's for the guests. Now, it's for your family, you ration things, obviously. But for the guests, part of generosity is to offer everything. Let the guests choose from it. Let the guests choose. So, but does it mean that you have to put all the food at once? Or can I put it into different courses? For example, the first course, second course, third course. Now, this is as etiquette depends on the culture. It doesn't matter if you put them all together on the table and let the people choose for themselves, or you design it into different courses. The first course will be the salad, maybe the soup, and then this, and then that. Then there will be the sweets, for instance. These are different arrangements for the people. As long as you give access to all this variety, give the guests access to it, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. Now. What does that mean? You know, sometimes you go to some of those events, whether it's a wedding or fundraising and so on, and as you barely put the spoon or the fork on the side, and those servers, they come to want to pull the plate off their table. Because when they finish, they want to just go get over with their job and just leave. If you are now the host, you make sure you don't move anything off the table or in front of the guest until you know that they're 100% satisfied. It's not from the adab or the etiquette. While you find some of them still eating, you start pulling different, you know, plates and different dishes out. That's very important to keep in mind. And that's why sometimes, you know, it's better to keep, for example, the food in one area where people can all share together the meal, or on the side where they can go back again to it as frequent as possible. But which one is more convenient or more easier for the guest? Is it to have it on a counter, on a table, and go serve themselves? Or have everything right in front of them so they can serve immediately, you know, from the table in front of themselves. It's always better to have it in front of them. Because sometimes if they desired more, or maybe they did not, they skipped one dish to come for seconds afterwards, now they feel embarrassed to go up again for the second. So they won't get from that. So therefore, it's always easier to bring it to the guest. Perhaps, like sometimes what people usually do, they have the food, let's say, on a counter. So everybody served the first time. And then they come and sit down. While everybody is eating, alhamdulillah, and everybody already was served from those trays, then the host goes to these trays, and he brings them and puts them on the table in front of everybody. So they don't have to go there themselves. No, I bring it to you right now. Take as much as you want. That is arfaqul al-daif, which means it's easier, more convenient for the guest, inshallah ta'ala, not to let the guest do the work to be served. That's the whole idea. Now. So what does that mean? If you have 10 people, don't bring them 2 sandwiches. Okay, Jama'ah? Or 1 tray of sushi. So do you say, well, I'm trying to teach the sunnah of eating little? That's not the situation. That's not the case. You teach yourself that, and may Allah subhanahu protect you from being stingy. But if you bring in guests, then you need to offer enough that will be relevant to the guests. Of course, however, from your means, I mean, as much as you can afford. If Allah, if 10 people showed up in my house, and I can only afford 10 sandwiches, what am I going to do? I'm going to bring 10 sandwiches. I'm not going to bring 30 sandwiches for them. I bring 10 sandwiches. You know what? I can afford 5 sandwiches. I'll bring 5 sandwiches. I'll cut them into small, pieces and serve them to the guests as much as I can. So you don't go away and beyond your means. Don't go borrow money to serve your guests. Give from whatever that you can afford, inshallah ta'ala. But it's not from the murwa. It's not appropriate to knowing that I have enough and I go and I serve them little so they can leave quickly. Serve them something little and be stingy with your service to make them leave quickly. I remember one time when we were young as well, one of the brothers, may Allah forgive me, Rabbil Alameen, he invited us for dinner. So we went together to the restaurant. It was a Palestinian restaurant. They served hummus, falafel, sandwich, all the stuff and so on. Then when the server, he came, he asked, he goes, do you guys have olive oil? He said, yes. He goes, can you just bring us one bowl of olive oil with some salt and bread, please? So in our mind, we thought, what is he trying to do right now? I mean, we thought he was just kind of like, more like an appetizer. So he brings the olive oil and the bread and some salt. Then the brother, he goes, Ya Jama'a, that was the dinner of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu ta'ala wa arda. And then, all right. What? What else? He goes, I want you to really to understand that and be humble. And this is going to be our dinner tonight, inshallah ta'ala. Now, everybody's looking at each other just like, is he serious right now? Is he kidding? Are we going to eat or what, Ya Jama'a? Eventually, we thought he was just joking because he's known to be a prankster sometimes. But we thought he was joking. But he was serious. He said, tonight you're going to eat only bread and olive oil. And then some of the brothers, he got very upset. He goes, listen, I didn't come here for this. This is not the time to teach me this now. But there's time for this. Now I want to eat. So when he said, no, I want you to learn to eat and be simple in your food. So some of the brothers, they start leaving and going to the next table. He goes, okay, khalas, come over here. Bring us the menu, please. We had dinner that night, alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. But don't test your guests like this, Ijma, unless you let them know, says, guys, we're going to eat a very simple meal, okay? But again, what simple meal is need to be defined before you invite people over. The point that he's making, rahimahullah ta'ala, is that when you present food, make sure to present enough for the guest. Tayyib, can I present more than enough for the guest? The answer is yes. Who did that before, Jamal? Ibrahim alayhi salam. When he had 3 people coming as guests, what did he offer them? An entire cow, right? Not just any cow, roasted cow, Jamal. Can you imagine how much time and energy it takes to roast an entire calf? Allahu Akbar. And then he brought them to 3 people. And what he did, alayhi salatu was salam, he brought it close to their hands. He didn't even ask them to go and cut from them. No, he brought the whole thing for them. And he said, Ala ta'kurun, bismillah, start eating. And they didn't eat, obviously, of course. So you are allowed to bring more food than the number of the guests as long as you take care of the excess food. Nothing goes away. Nothing you will throw it away. You keep it in the fridge, the freezer, make them the small meals, give to the guests as they leave, depending on the culture, obviously. But you don't throw away anything, and it should be fine, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. Naam.
The host should put aside the family share of the food before offering it.
So there are a few things over here. Number one, he said the host should put aside his family's share of the food before offering it. Now, also that depends on the culture. In some culture, no, the guest should be served first. The guest should be served first. In other cultures, no. They take actually some and they keep it in the kitchen for the servants. They keep some for their families. And then whatever is left, they put it nicely in the plates and they bring it to the guests. So whichever actually is considered a cultural thing, that should be okay. If delaying your family's food and service is going to harm them and cause maybe hardship on your children, then in this case, you serve your kids, you serve your family earlier. Like nowadays, what do? When we bring people to dinners, what do we do? We have the kids, for example, menu. You have the pizza, you have this, you have that, so that you can eat quickly. And the adults, they have, mashallah, their own, you know, fancy things on the menu. But we take into consideration there are children who needs to eat as well too. We observe that. Now, and then the other thing he says, قال, when the guest wants to leave, the host should accompany him to the door. That's part of the tradition, the culture. And sunnah is that when the guest is leaving, you walk them to the door, you escort them to the door. In some traditions, not just to the door, you go all the way to the car. Like you go and you open the door even for them. Now, some people might think this offensive. How so? Like, just, for God's sake, just leave, man. Right? That's not the intention, Jama'ah. The intention is to honor the guests for coming, so you escort them all the way to the door. And it's part of the tradition as well, is that as they are leaving, you stay outside your door until they leave. Why? Why do you need to stay out the door until they leave? Huh? Not just ikram, not just honoring them. What could possibly happen there? Maybe they forgot something. Maybe they need to ask some final question. And they feel embarrassed to knock on the door because, you know, you might just start removing the food and the family starts gathering around the food and so on. So they want to put you in an awkward situation. So therefore, when you're outside and they forgot something, before they leave, they just maybe roll the window down and say, hey, we forgot, you know, the baby's bottle. You know, we forgot this. Can you please, you know, pick it up for us and so on? Easier for them to do that. Alhamdulillah, nowadays we have the phones that can solve the problem for us. But at least it's part of the etiquette that they're still outside, that you're waiting for them. And if you were the guest, and you know that your host has this tradition of standing outside for you until you leave, what do you need to do? Take your sweet time, put your kids in their car seats, and strapping them with the seat belts, and take your sweet time, Taman, right? Of course not. Honoring your host is trying to quickly to get over with that so you can leave, so they can go back again for their family and take care of themselves, inshallah ta'ala. He also said over here, as well, a full show of respect tamam al-ikram, yani, is going to be by smiling, you know, being pleasant while they're coming in, while they're leaving, and while we're eating together. Like, you need to entertain your guests while they come in, while they're leaving, and also while we're serving the food. Now. No. Like you came for biryani, and you found out it was only samosa and pakora. So you're gonna go and leave upset? No. You should be happy. Alhamdulillah, at least you've been served and you've been actually taken care of in their household. No.
This is a part of good character, personal hulub and humility,
tawadu. No.
No,
but it's tawadu actually. No.
Nah. He should examine his heart for that moment of time.
Okay, so what does that mean here? Is that before you leave the house, you need to seek permission from the host. If the host is maybe going inside to bring coffee or tea or whatever, and he comes back and the guests are gone. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. What happened? What happened to them? Where did they go? You can't do this. And you need to take permission from the guest before you leave. What if the guest says, what if the host says, no, you're not leaving? We're not satisfied yet. We need to feed you more. So what do you do in this case? Obviously, you try to negotiate with them. That, you know what, as much as we would love to be here, wallah, but we have to go. Our kids need to go to sleep. We have to go to work, blah, blah, blah. Give your excuse, but you still need to get permission from your host before you leave. In the Arab tradition, we say, الضيف أسير للمحلي, which means the guest is the captive of the host. You come to my house, khalas, you're mashallah under my care. You don't leave until I tell you to leave. So if I'm going to feed you until 2 o'clock in the morning, and you're going to stay. Obviously, no. But we said you have to negotiate with them, tell them, look, I can't stay any longer, I have to leave. But at least you take permission from the guest, from the host, inshallah ta'ala, before you leave. And as you leave, even if you were not served properly, you still need to show them gratitude and show in your heart, alhamdulillah, the love and the amount of respect for at least being served with your family, inshallah tabaraka wa ta'ala. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Khair, inshallah. This is now, with this we come to the end of the book of Al-At'ima on food, the etiquette of food. Next time it's going to be Ramadan, inshallah, we're going to be starting on the ethics of marriage. Although it's not يعني, the right maybe subject for Ramadan, I wish we were the opposite. But this is the order of the book, so we go by the chapters of the book, inshallah. Bismillah. Our next book, inshallah, hadith number 22. And that, I believe it's on page 351, hadith number 22. الحمد لله رب العالمين صلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا ثم ما بعد الإمام النووي رحمه الله تعالى he chose حديث number 22 to be حديث جابر رضي الله تعالى عنهما وارضاهما أن رجلا سأل رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فقال أرأيت إذا صليت المكتوبات وصمت رمضان وأحللت الحرام الحلال وحرمت الحرام ولم أزد على ذلك شيئا أأدخل الجنة قال نعم رواه مسلم. This hadith in the translation, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was asked by a man. So, bismillah. Narrated by Muslim. So in this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ, to go over the words quickly, a man came to the Prophet ﷺ. The name of the man was not revealed in this narration, and the narration itself comes in different versions. Some of them are longer versions than the other ones. So one of the versions, which is going to come with us later, inshallah, in the book, mentioned the man by the name Dhimam ibn Tha'laba. Dhimam ibn Tha'laba. It's going to come in the next version, inshallah ta'ala. So Dhimam ibn Tha'laba was one of the leaders of his tribes, a Bedouin man. He's the one from the nomads. He heard when the Prophet started sending his delegates to go and invite people to Islam, this man, when he heard from the representative of the Prophet وسلم, he wasn't satisfied. So what did he do? He said, I'm going to go to the source. So he rides his camel and he comes to Medina. When he came to Medina, he was asking about the Prophet ﷺ, where's Muhammad, where's Muhammad, where's Muhammad, until people were pointing, and then he found the Prophet ﷺ, and he was surrounded by some of the Sahaba, salawatullahi wa salam alayhi. The Prophet ﷺ, he received this man as Sahaba. They said, the man started speaking to the Prophet ﷺ, and they said that we always loved to see these Bedouins coming to speak to the Prophet ﷺ, because they dare ask questions, we don't dare. These Bedouins are brave enough to ask questions we don't dare ask him. So we learned through them. And he said that we didn't know what he was saying. Like he was speaking to the Prophet ﷺ, but because of the accent, you know, the Bedouins have different accents, different dialects, vernacular, so therefore it was hard for them to recognize what he was saying. But then when they start hearing the Prophet answering, they figure out, oh, he's asking about Islam. So what did he ask about it? He asked about ﷺ, he said, Qala, we had a man coming to us claiming that you are the messenger of God. Is that true? The Prophet said, yeah, that's true. He goes, Ya Muhammad, I'm going to ask you a question right now. Who raised the heavens? The Prophet said, Allah. Then he said, who leveled the earth? The Prophet said, Allah. Look, the man is testing the Prophet ﷺ. Bedouins testing the Prophet ﷺ. So the man asked the Prophet, قال, أسألك بالذي رفع السماء وبسط الأرض. الله أرسلك إلينا. He goes, I ask you by the one who raised the heavens and leveled the earth. Did he send you to us? Like, are you telling the truth? And the Prophet said, Allahumma na'am. I swear, yes, he did. And he said, okay, your man said that we are obligated to perform 5 times a day. Is that true? The Prophet said, it's true. He goes, I ask you by the one who raised the heavens and leveled the earth. Is he the one who told you that we should do that? He goes, I swear, yeah, that he did. Okay. And he said the same thing about fasting, about zakah, and other requirements, active Islam. Part of the narrations, which is going to come later with us, inshallah ta'ala, is he was asking, do I need to do anything else besides that? And the Prophet keeps saying, no, unless you want to add on your own. Unless you want to add on your own. But then he says, if I did this, now that comes to the conclusion of the statement. He said, okay, fine. Now, he said, Ya Muhammad, إِذَا صَلَيْتُ الْمَكْتُوبَاتِ if I pray the five daily prayers then, وَصُمْتُ رَمَضَانِ and I fast my Ramadan, وَأَحْلَلْتُ الْحَلَالِ وَحَرَّمْتُ الْحَلَالِ I made halal the way it's been told to me to be halal, and what was told to be haram, I make it haram, which means I abstain from it. And I'm not going to add anything to this. Don't ask me to do sunnah, nafil, nothing. That's it. أَدْخُلُ الْجَنَّةِ would that be sufficient for me to get into Jannah? The Prophet says, absolutely. Naam. So from this hadith we learn the value of obligations, the value of the five daily prayers, the value of fasting the month of Ramadan, which is coming next in the next few days, inshallah ta'ala. That even if you sincerely maintain these ibadah, these obligations, it is sufficient for you to be saved ultimately. Ultimately. We're going to come to explain that, what it means exactly afterwards. So this is basically what the story is, or what the statement that he mentioned this hadith. So let's begin, inshallah ta'ala, first by explaining what did he mean when he says, وَأَحْلَلْتُ الْحَلَالَ وَحَرَّمْتُ الْحَرَامِ I'll make that which is halal to be halal and that which is haram to be haram. What does that exactly mean? So we are in the second or third paragraph, actually on page 351. Bismillah.
Some may consider halal that which is halal to mean believing firmly that it is halal.
So he says now, what does it mean to make something halal, halal, and haram, haram? He says one of two things. Number one, in terms of aqidah, like I need to believe and I need in my heart to believe that zina is haram, fornication is haram, salah is obligatory, drinking alcohol is haram, riba is haram, fasting Ramadan is obligatory, drinking juice for it's halal. I need to believe in that even if I don't do it. Like for example, what's the ruling on eating apples, Jama'ah? Jama'ah, eating apples, what's the ruling on eating apples? The fruit, I'm talking about the fruit. What's the ruling on this? How about the green apple? The red apple? Does it matter? Okay, what if I never in my life eat green apple? It's too sour for me. Is there any problem with that? So just believing it's halal, you see, that's what it means. At least you recognize the halal to be halal, regardless if you follow it or not. At least you believe that's halal and you accept it as it is. Same thing with haram. I believe this is haram, Even if la qaddar Allah, astaghfirullah, I did it. I know this is haram, but you know what? I got weak, but I did it. So I still believe in my heart that it's haram, but I just went and I did it. It's just the belief. That's the first meaning of halal, making halal, halal, and haram, haram. The second meaning?
It may also mean that considering halal, that which is halal means to actually partake of it. The halal here being an expression denoting not just that which is permissible, but also everything which is not haram, so that it comprises what is obligatory, recommended, and permitted.
If you guys ever studied Usul al-Fiqh, the theory of law, any ahkam al-Sharia are divided to three major categories. So there's a demand, and that demand is come in two categories, demanding a prohibition or demanding a command. And then the second one is what we call al-mubah, which means neutrality or permissibility. So the permissible, just like eating apple, for example. But now when you have the demand, you're demanding a command that could be binding or non-binding. So the demanding a command that is binding, we call this obligatory, such as the five daily prayers. Demanding a command that is not binding, we call this mustahab, like praying the sunnah or praying maybe, or fasting Mondays and Thursdays. So you're demanding a command that is not binding. Then demanding a prohibition, it also falls under binding and non-binding. So demanding a prohibition that is binding, we call this what? Haram. So in this case, you need to avoid it. This is like drinking alcohol, for example. Demanding a prohibition that is non-binding, we call this makruh or disliked. Like for example, fasting Friday by itself or fasting Saturday by itself. It's not haram, but it's makruh in this regard. So these are the five categories. He says over here, when the Prophet ﷺ says to make halal halal, he says the halal means the general meaning of permissibility by partaking into this, whether it's in the form of an obligation, a recommendation, or just neutral permissibility. That's what he means by halal, which is actually what we usually use in our language sometimes, when someone asks you, what's the ruling on doing this? It's halal. You don't mean halal meaning just permissible. No, sometimes you mean halal and it's actually recommended even. But we say halal just to say that you, it's okay to you to do it. You can do this. That's what we mean by that. So he says that less. So in this case, when we say to make halal halal, that means actually to partake into the participation, whether it's obligation, recommendation, or neutral. Now,
the meaning would then be that what does what is not forbidden to one, and that one doesn't transgress and go beyond the halal to what is not halal, and that one avoids what is forbidden.
So he simply basically said this is what it means right now. To make halal halal is just to go for what is permissible, meaning obligation, recommendation, and neutral, and don't transgress beyond that. And avoid the haram, and do not transgress these muharramat. That's the meaning of making halal halal and making haram haram. So whether by believing in its being halal or haram, or partaking in these rules in the general meaning of saying it's halal in general. Let's move on to the next point, inshallah ta'ala, on page 352. What's the message of the hadith? What is the message of the hadith? Naam. What is meant?
What is meant by considering halal and considering haram is to do that which is halal and to avoid that which is haram, as is mentioned in this hadith.
So when the Prophet ﷺ says, ahlaltu, or the man says, ahlaltu al-halal wa harramtu al-haram, when I make halal halal and I make haram haram, that means I recognize what is halal and I know that it's permissible, practicing it or otherwise. And I recognize what is haram and make sure that I don't practice this, I stay away from it. That's the meaning of making halal halal and making haram haram. Naam. So that's the general meaning of the hadith. However, what would be the opposite to this? The opposite to this is when people make halal haram and haram halal. Something halal, you make it haram. Like what? If someone comes to you and says, eating apple is not allowed. Why? It's too sugary. You're gonna get sick, for example. So you should not be eating it at all. If you don't have any proof to that, then you're making halal haram right now. Also, making the haram halal. Like someone saying, drinking was actually prohibited, but for social gathering is okay. So in this case, you know, it helps people engage and converse and so on. We say absolutely not. So the opposite to making halal halal, obviously, is making the halal haram and making the haram halal. And he brought two evidences here, or two examples from the Quran. The first example, let's read that example, the ayah. إِنَّمَا النَّسِيءُ زِيَارَةٌ فِي الْكُفْرِ يُضَلُّ بِهِ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا يُحِلُّونَهُ عَامًا وَيُحَرِّمُونَهُ عَامًا لِيُوَاطِيُوا عِدَّةَ مَا حَرَّمَ اللَّهِ فَيُحِلُّوا مَا حَرَّمَ اللَّهِ. In translation,
The kuffar led many people astray. One year they make it profane halal, and another sacred haram to tally with the number Allah has made sacred.
What does that mean here? The ayah speaks about a tradition in the Arab culture called an-nasi. So we know that the lunar calendar has 4 months considered sacred months in which they weren't allowed to fight or on these matters. But what they did, they used to cheat with that code. Every time they want to fight, they kind of say, look, we're going to fight this month, and we switch the month to another month in the year to be the haram month. Like they keep altering the month and so they can suit their desires and so on. So they made the haram, the sacred month, to be halal in that regard. So here they actually making haram halal. The other example is the ayah in Allah, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تُحَرِّمُوا طَيِّبَاتِ مَا أَحَلَّ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ وَلَا تَعْتَدُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُعْتَدِينَ. This is the example of making halal haram. In translation,
you who have iman, do not make haram the good things Allah has made halal for you, and do not overstep the limits. Allah does not love people who overstep the limits. Eat the halal and good things Allah has provided for you.
Naam. So what's the meaning right now here? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made many things halal for you. He made the meat halal for you. He made the greens halal for you. He made, you know, many things halal for you. He says, لا تحرموا طيبات ما أحل الله لكم. Don't make what Allah made halal haram for you. Like what? Make an intimacy haram for you, for example, with your spouse. Like this, the three people who came to the Prophet ﷺ's house, they were asking how the Prophet ﷺ's ibadah was. And each one of them said, well, that's not enough for me. So one of them, he says, I'm going to be fasting every single day. The other one, he says, I'm not going to sleep at night at all. I'm going to spend my night in ibadah. And the third one, he says, I'm never going to touch my spouse anymore. That's it. So they made the halal, sleeping and eating, you know, during the day, and also being intimate with their spouse, they made haram for themselves. That is unacceptable. And Allah says, don't make the halal haram to you. That's considered transgression. Now, how do they do that? There are two ways of doing this. Let's see what he says. This ayah. Yeah, this ayah was revealed.
This ayah was revealed because some people refuse to consume some wholesome things because of doing without
zuhud. Which is basically kind of asceticism, like kind of minimalism in their lifestyle. Now,
deliberately choosing to live in a harsh land.
Like what? Not eating meat at all. Not dressing cotton, for example. Some people, there were time where some people, they refused to dress in cotton. Why? Because it's too soft for them. They want to roughen up a little bit. We live a kind of rough lifestyle. Some people, they say, meat is not for me. Why? Well, it's a luxury. So I don't want to eat meat. So therefore, just eat, you know, a little bit from the vegetables here and there, just kind of like sustain their body with the bare minimum. Now, they're doing this with the intention of having zuhud, minimalism. Now, if it's going to harm their bodies, then definitely it's considered haram, and that's not what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from them. But if they do it to regulate their diet and their intakes of food and so on, that's fine. That's all right. He gives another meaning to that.
Some of them forbid these things to themselves, either by swearing an oath to do so, or by considering it haram for them. But none of that necessarily causes to actually become haram. Some of them abstain from them without swearing an oath and without considering them haram. But all of these cases are named making the wholesome things haram because of intending to abstain from them in order to harm the self and withhold it from its appetites.
But what if someone doesn't want to eat these things, not because they're given an oath to say, stop, from now on, I swear I'm not going to touch meat. I'm not going to touch, for example, bread, for example, or carbs. They're not saying that. Also, they're abstaining not to harm themselves. They're abstaining it because they just don't like it. So if someone wants to go vegetarian, if you want to go vegetarian, is that acceptable, Jama'ah? Is that permissible to go vegetarian? It's permissible. I'm not actually demanding this from anybody else. It's for me, and when you ask them why, honestly, I don't like meat. But what if they say, I'm going to go vegetarian because I think eating meat is actually wrong? So what do we say here? This ayah is applied to them. Now they're making the halal haram. But if they say, well, I don't want to eat meat because I don't like it. I don't like the way it's processed, blah, blah, blah. That's fine. They're not intending to harm themselves. But those who abstain with the intention to harm them, or at least thinking it's actually a way of spiritual kind of growth, then we say, no, that's wrong. You're making halal, haram for yourself. Now. So he brought here an Arab proverb that they say, "Fulan la yuhallil wa la yuharram." Like sometimes we say in our culture, "Hada fulan wallahi la yuhallil wa la yuharram," which means he doesn't recognize what is halal, what is haram. Meaning what? He doesn't care. He violates all the rules, no boundaries, nothing for him. So this person doesn't care if it's halal or haram. They only follow their desires. But I hope that when we talk about people in our circles, it's not to this level. They simply, maybe they want to go vegetarian because they just don't like eating meat. Going vegan completely because I don't want to have anything related to animals because of ethical issue, that falls under the prohibition that is mentioned in this ayah over here. Now, Imam Ibn Rajab, rahimahullah ta'ala, he mentioned something interesting here. And that is saying that, look, this hadith goes back again to this principle, which is if you maintain the obligatory acts, if you blend them with a salah, fasting, giving zakah, and so on, it is sufficient for the person to enter Jannah. If you maintain the obligatory, it is sufficient to enter Jannah. And he says, here's my proof for you. And he brought nine hadith. Each one of them is almost similar to the hadith we have in the original text over here that speaks about if someone performs this, does that, does this, they will enter Jannah. Nine hadith, we're going to count them together, inshallah. We're not going to read all of them, but just an example. Read hadith number one. Al-Kabair, no.
Will have the gates of Jannah open for him, and he will enter by whichever of them he wishes.
Then he recited.
And then he recited.
إن تجتنبوا كبائر ما تنهون عن نكفر عنكم سيئاتكم وندخلكم مدخلا كريما.
If you avoid the serious wrong actions you have been forbidden, we will erase your bad actions from you and admit you by a gate of honor.
So this is for hadith talking about the same principle. But what did it add over here? It says that avoid the seven major actions, which means seven, what they call al-kabar, the major sins. If you avoid these seven major sins, you will be admitted to al-Jannah. So that's one hadith. Hadith number two, if you look at now, if you follow with me on the screen, inshallah ta'ala, so you can mark them in your book, bin Allah Azza wa Jalla. Imam Ahmad rahimahullah and al-Nasai, and hadith Abu Ayyub al-Ansar radiallahu ta'ala warda, the same thing. Hadith number two actually focuses on one thing extra, and that's it by saying, avoid the major wrong action, which is actually here specifically mentioned shirk, meaning avoiding shirk, establishing partner with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and worship. Like here at the beginning, whoever worships Allah, not associating anything with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Hadith number three, and that is hadith in the Muslim Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, hadith Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhu warda. Hadith number four, towards the end of the page, hadith Sahih al-Bukhari, Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu ta'ala warda, in which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned the exact same thing, ibadat, and he said, I'm not going to add or take away from these things. But this one added something extra, which is silatul rahim. Silatul rahim, which means maintain the ties of kinship with your families as an action of ibadat as well too. Hadith number five, and that's in Sahih al-Bukhari and Muslim, about the Bedouin who came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he exactly mentioned the same thing as we have seen it here, except that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said about this man, whoever is wants to be pleased by seeing someone who is from the people of Al-Jannah, let him look at this man. Like the Prophet says, I guarantee Jannah for this man. That's what he said, salawatullahi wa sallam alayhi. Hadith number six, the same thing. It's actually more details in terms of what was mentioned, the hadith before as well too. Hadith number seven, the same thing, and it adds Hajj as one of the good deeds to practice over there. Hadith number eight, towards the end of the page, it adds of the good deeds Ta'atul Umara, which means obedience to the Umara, which means to the leaders. Hadith number eight. And then we have hadith number nine on the next page, hadith on page 355. Hadith number nine, Imam Ahmad rahimahullah narrates, one thing that was added to that narration is treating people kindly. Treating people kindly as one of the good deeds. So basically, all these non-ahadith have the same principle. You do these good deeds, you enter Jannah. You do these good deeds, you enter Jannah. Which is confirmation of the what was already established in this hadith that we have on the chapter. And since the hadith is speaking about the obligation, these ahadith confirm the principles of obligation and added some other ibadat. What does that mean now to us? To enter al-Jannah is not only exclusive to these three things that were mentioned in the hadith. No. It means actually collectively, taking care of all your obligations, not just these obligations. It's not just about taking the obligation of salah, siyam, and zakah, as was mentioned in the hadith. No, it also includes taking care of your parents, making sure to obey those who Allah subhanahu assigned as leaders for you in a way that is, of course, prescribed in the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. All the other obligations, like hajj as well too, they're all meant to be included in the obligations, even if they were not mentioned in this hadith that we have in our hand. If we move on, inshallah, to the bottom of the page, where it says, blockers of the means to Jannah. What does that mean? Although these are hadith speaking to us about the means that leads you to Al-Jannah by praying the five daily prayers, fasting Ramadan, going to Hajj and doing these things and so on, does that guarantee an immediate entrance to Jannah? Does it guarantee you're going to go to Jannah, straight to Jannah? That's what we think. But he says over here, no. He says, you need to understand, these are now keys to Al-Jannah. But every key requires what? Grooves. And sometimes, if you don't have the right groove, or maybe if you have some sort of like a blemish on that key because of some mistakes you've done, maybe you were rough and tried to open the door, for example, and you create a blemish that would not be able to push to help you open the door, because you're not going to be able to enter Al-Jannah. So there are some blockers to those means to Al-Jannah. What are they? Let's see what he says. These actions?
These actions are causes which require entrance to the garden.
All what we mentioned earlier. Now.
And it may be that doing those things which are forbidden would prevent that.
So what does that mean, he says? The blockers of these means are doing things that are prohibited. Yes, you're praying, you're fasting, you're doing goodies, mashallah. But if you start committing sins and muharramat, they could block the benefit from these good deeds. So your salah might be going to waste. Your fasting might be going to waste right now. Now.
Which is shown by that which Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal narrated from the hadith of Amr ibn Burra al-Juhani, where he said, a man came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and said, Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I witness that there is no God but Allah, and that you are the Messenger of Allah. I pray the five prayers, pay the zakat on my property, and fast the month of Ramadan. The Messenger of Allah said, whoever dies in that condition will be with the prophets, the utterly truthful ones, and the shuhada, the martyrs, on the day of rising, just like so. And he held up two adjacent fingers.
Like this, basically. Like they're going to be with me like that. Now.
As long as he does not rebelliously disobey his parents.
What does that mean? So he said, all these goodies are good for you to get you to Al-Jannah. But be careful. If you're not obedient to your parents, if you're not good to your parents, that won't benefit you much. He only mentioned one blocker here. Not to be good to the parents in that fashion. So imagine other things as well too. Next he says here, entering Jannah by doing some good deeds. Which means, although the hadith mentioned three things, fara'id, like salawat, fasting Ramadan, and zakah. But will there be any other hadith that will tell you that if you do one thing will be enough for you to enter Jannah? Let's see what he says.
It has been narrated that entrance into the garden is consequent to performance of some actions.
Like they don't have to be many. It could be one single deed with good intention can get you to Al-Jannah. Like what? Such as Salah.
Such as Salah. In the well-known hadith, there is, whoever performs the prayers in their due times has a contract with Allah that he will make him enter the garden.
That's one example. Another example, the Prophet ﷺ in the following hadith next to that is, Man صلى البردين دخل الجنة. Whoever maintains the two salawat, some they say Fajr and Asr, some they say Fajr and Isha, said دخل الجنة, they will enter الجنة. So the Prophet ﷺ, he gives you الجنة, gives you the gate to الجنة by performing one thing only. Just one simple thing, such as salah. So is that sufficient? How do you understand this hadith that tells you you can enter Jannah with only one good deed? As a matter of fact, he says, if we look maybe below that point, after that, he says, all of this, if you look here, we said the second line, All of this is in mention of the necessary causes to enter al-Jannah, whose action is only done by gathering together their prerequisites and avoiding those things which invalidate them. Which means it says it's already implied. It's already implied when the Prophet says, who painted the five daily prayers, if you pray Fajr and Asr regularly, you enter al-Jannah. That's, it's already implied that with these two salawat, you also add the other three salawat. And you also don't lie, and you don't steal, and you don't kill, and you don't do anything haram. It's already implied. That's what he means in that statement, rahimahullah ta'ala. Now, moving forward, the Jannah blockers, what are they? It is clearly established.
It is clearly established in authentic hadith that perpetrating some of the major wrong actions prevent one from entering the Jannah, entering the garden.
No.
Such as, in his words, a bandit will not enter the garden.
As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "La adkhulu al-jannah taqati'." It means someone who cut ties with his family, they won't enter Jannah. Didn't matter if he prayed, fasted, went to Hajj, did good deeds. It didn't matter here. The Prophet didn't even consider that. He said, if he's going to be cutting all his family deliberately, that person might deprive himself from entering al-Jannah. Just like some good deeds needs to also be observed with other prerequisites, same thing, you need to also make sure that you also don't do the blockers that might actually affect the quality of your ibadah. The next point, he says, that's not weed, supposedly, what it means. What it means to enter Jannah with only the kalima of Tawheed. Some ahadith mentions that the Prophet ﷺ says, if anyone says, La ilaha illallah, khalisam min qalbi, sincerely from the heart, they granted Jannah. So what does that mean now? That's even making things even more interesting. It's not just all the good deeds, it's not just some good deeds. You don't even have to do anything. If you just say, La ilaha illallah, sincerely from the heart, you're entering Jannah. And here is a proof for that. He goes, there are a few ahadith for that. Hadith number one, go ahead. So, as you can see, the Prophet ﷺ said that this man, he will enter Jannah. Abu Dhar was surprised. He goes, Ya Rasulullah, what if he stole? What if he committed adultery? He goes, he will still enter Jannah. Ya Rasulullah, but what if he did so and so? Because he will enter Jannah. Raghima anfu Abu Dhar, in spite of that. It's actually, the statement says, even if, may his nose be rubbed in the dust. That's what it means. In spite of Abu Dhar refusing it, Allah will still be allowing it, subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what it means here. Naam. The other hadith.
There is also in them from Ubadah ibn Samit that Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever witnesses that there is no God but Allah alone without partner, and that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is his slave and messenger, and that Isa is the slave of Allah and his messenger and his word which he passed to Maryam and a ruh from him, and that the garden is true and the fire is true, then Allah will make him enter the garden with whatever action there is.
So this hadith, another thing, it says, like, look, as long as you have those faith, those beliefs, those aqidah in your heart, kalimat al-tawheed, no matter what you do, basically, you still be entering in Jannah. Hadith number three is in the same concept. Hadith number four is also in the same concept, which means the shahada, the kalima, would be sufficient for people to enter Jannah. However, Ibn Rajab rahimahullah ta'ala, he explains it now, later on, that what does it mean exactly? First by saying, look, it's not just maybe entering al-Jannah, it will be safe from Jahannam. So hadith 1 and 2 in green over here speak about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forbid him to enter fire. So the first one was the first category for hadith about admitting him to al-Jannah. The second category, if you bring the kalima, it will protect you from Jahannam. Those are the two hadith over here right now. I'll leave them for you to read them later, inshallah ta'ala, for the sake of time, bin'Allah azza wa jal. But if you move on the next page, so the kalima, which is kalima al-tawheed, la ilaha illallah, is just the key. As Wahb ibn Munabbih rahimahullah ta'ala, he say, is that there is no God but Allah, not the key of the garden. When he was asked, is there no God but Allah? Is not that the key of the garden? He says, of course. But every key has teeth and grooves. And of course, unless you bring those grooves, you will never be able to open that door. So La ilaha illallah is one thing. Technically speaking, inshallah ta'ala, just quickly, says where the hadith, with the hadith of Kalima, were they abrogated or were they qualified? Were they abrogated or qualified? So what does that mean? Because Ibn Rajab rahimahullah, he says, look, La ilaha illallah is not sufficient to get the person straight to Jannah. Because the hadith that we have in hand right now says what? You need to pray the 5 daily prayers, fast Ramadan, do zakah. So you need to add to La ilaha illallah all these good deeds. So what's the meaning of all the hadith we just recited earlier then? That says if you say La ilaha illallah, will be protected from Jahannam and you will be entered in Jannah. He says, some ulama said it was abrogated. Those hadith were abrogated, which means the rule of saying just La ilaha illallah sufficient no longer apply. You need to add more good deeds to that. The other group of ulama, they say no, it was never abrogated. They say no, it was implied already in the hadith. If you bring La ilaha illallah, then you need to prove it. And you prove it by bringing all these good deeds and abstaining from the haram. This group says it was qualified. The generality of La ilaha illallah, admitting it to Al-Jannah, was qualified. We call it muqayyad in Usul al-Fiqh. Was qualified with all these other rules, such as 5 daily prayers, siyam, staying away from the haram, like bringing the good deeds and abstaining from the bad deeds, became the qualification of the generality of the statement of La ilaha illallah is sufficient to enter Al-Jannah. Which means, how come some people who say La ilaha illallah and do these good deeds, they still enter Jahannam? They still enter Jahannam. In Hadith al-Muflis, when the Prophet, he asked the Sahaba, "Atadruna man al-Muflis, do you know who the bankrupt is?" They say, yeah, it's the one who had no money. No gold, no silver. He goes, that's easy. But the true muflis is the one who come on the day of judgment with good deeds the size of the amounts of tihama, of salah, siyam, zakah. Yani many good deeds. Still, they hurt this person, that person, they take away from their hasanat, were not sufficient, they throw from their sayyat, and the person is completely doomed after that. So even though they pray, they end up in Jahannam. Why is that? Imam Ibn Rajab, he answers the question over here. He says that ikhlas, in order for the person to be permitted to al-Jannah, he needs to come with absolute ikhlas in his heart. Okay, that ikhlas, which is sincerity, had two things, well, entails two things from you. Number one, it should drive you to do good deeds. Like if you're truly mukhlas, if you truly have that sincerity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you will love what Allah loves and you hate what Allah hates. You will do what Allah wants from you. Stay away from what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala dislikes for you. Like I said, sincerity will drive you to do good deeds and will also force you to stay away from bad deeds, resisting bad deeds. That's why he says, why some muwahideen end up in Jahannam? Why some people who has the tawheed, they have the oneness of Allah in their hearts, on their tongue, but unfortunately, they end up in Jahannam. He goes, because some of them, unfortunately, their good deeds could be nullified by hidden shirk without knowing that. Like what? Like loving the dunya so much so, it becomes like their God. So they start worshipping their dunya, even though they're still praying and fasting. And this we see a lot, subhanAllah, not all masjid goers, ya jama'ah, not all masjid goers, have that pure heart. Just like not everybody who's in the streets has that vicious heart. But subhanAllah, at least those in the masjid, they're trying to please Allah Azza wa Jal. But they need to work on their heart. They need to work on their heart to be sincere, sincerity that will drive them to do good deeds and prevent them from doing bad deeds. Otherwise, it will be sufficient for them. And finally, he says here, entering Jahannam, despite the kalim of Tawheed, like I explained to you earlier, he says, it requires from the people to understand the meaning of sincerity. Is that you need to strengthen your iman strong enough to make you always desire and do that which pleases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. and abstain from that which displeases Allah Azza wa Jal. At least to have that in your heart. Because if you don't have that in your heart, you will find it easy to commit sins and hard to do ibadat. So that's why he says, La ilaha illallah, yes, it's the key, but you have to bring all the grooves with it. And just because you're saying it, and just because you're doing it, it doesn't mean it's going to be qualifying you to enter Jannah right away. So from that we learn, is that some of the people of La ilaha illallah, they might end up in Jahannam. May Allah protect us from Jahannam, Ya Rabbil Alameen. However, in the last thing that he mentioned over here, alhamdulillah, he says that, however, they are protected from eternity in Jahannam because of what? Of the light of their iman. By La ilaha illallah. Which is why the Prophet ﷺ mentioned the hadith, is that when the people, after they cross the bridge over Jahannam, they look around and they found some of their friends are not there. They go and look in Jahannam and they found them there. How do we recognize these people? By the trace of wudu. The light that is shining from the trace of the wudu. That light shining from their heart, the light of iman, is shining from their hearts, so they will be able to easily recognize and pulled out and take them out of Jahannam. May Allah protect us from Jahannam, Ya Rabbil Alameen. SubhanAllah, as we come to conclude the hadith over here, we're hearing the rahmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is falling upon us, the rain, ya jama'ah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bring His rahmah upon our brothers in Gaza, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Wallahu ta'ala alam. So inshallah ta'ala, we just have maybe a few more minutes inshallah for Q&A. If you guys put your question inshallah ta'ala on the screen, I want to see if we have any question already been posted. And by the way, with finishing this hadith, we already finished volume 1 from the Arabic text. And now we're going to start volume 2 inshallah with Ramadan inshallah Azza wa Jal. Nah. Do you have any questions until we get questions from the online audience inshallah? Yes, Fadha. Nah. So what makes it applicable to that to the order of eating? The ayah in Surah Al-Waqi'ah in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala suggests that when it comes to eating, start with what? With the fruit. وَفَاكَهْتِ مِمَّا يَتَخَيَّرُونَ. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He suggests that, you know, start with the faka, with the fruits. And why is that? Allahu alam, like the ulama said, maybe medically speaking could be beneficial, right? Help the digestive system. Start with something that is easy to digest and then you move on to the heavy meal, for example. But they say, why that has that, or why it's maintaining it in that order? Because Allah says, He began with the fruit before talked about the lahm, the meat. So being it in that order is meant to be in that fashion. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put them in that order for that purpose. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Na'am. Fadal. Like if you read anything in the Quran that has specific order, should we also maintain that same tertib as was mentioned in the Quran in our life? I mean, if bring me an example, we can say if it's true or not. Wallahu alam. Na'am. Tayyib, we have questions here, already actually being posted. In terms of the cold water, is it drinking cold water during meals slow down the digestion? Also, though sodas were not there that time, but is there any ruling about avoiding such horrible, useless, harmful, yet addicting hot drinks? Well, the answer is in your question already. I don't have to prove it to you that you should avoid it, to be honest with you. But in terms of the water during the meal, I'm not the expert in this field. I think you suggest ask someone who's expert in nutrition. They can help you with that, inshallah ta'ala. But if it's proven to be harmful to drink water during the meal, then it is harmful. Although I know the water is needed, of course, for digestion. So, or drinking tea, for example, better for you probably. So at least it's maybe useful, inshallah ta'ala. Wallahu alam. Regarding the ayah about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying not to make halal haram, does this apply for the one who tries to reduce, not eliminate their consumption of animals product due to unethical practice today? No, that should be fine. It's more protesting on unethical practice of that, but not make it haram for yourself completely. By the way, a question for you guys. Which is more harmful? Which is more harmful? To make halal haram or making haram halal? Think before you answer. Which is more harmful? To make halal haram or to make in haram halal? How many of you say making halal haram is more harmful? How many of you say no, making haram halal is more harmful? Interesting, like it's almost 50-50. I want to hear from you guys. Those who say making halal haram is more harmful, why? Like, I don't want to eat apples. I don't want to eat meat. Why is that wrong? Why is it so horrible, yani? Because? Been already prescribed and desired. So what is haram has already been told to us, right? Okay, but it applies both ways, whether making halal haram or haram halal, the same thing. Yes? So you're restricting yourself or other people around you because of that. And you're not supposed to do that, right? So you're saying that not eating meat and make it haram for yourself is much more dangerous than drinking alcohol or committing zina, making it halal for yourself. Is that what you're saying? You switch the opinion right now? Oh, you voted the other one. You should be answering it for them then. Okay, go ahead. So if you make halal haram, you make cause people to leave the fold of Islam, right? Everything haram, 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 like haram police, right? So if you start making haram halal to people like drinking and zina and so on, that brings people more to Islam, inshallah ta'ala, right? If I'm using the same logic then, I can't use that logic to support this then. The answer to the question, Jama'ah, which one is more dangerous, making halal haram or haram halal? The answer is they're both equal. Why is that? Because does it matter? Who made this halal or haram? So if you change it to other way around, does it matter if it's appealing to you or not? You're transgressing against whom? The legislator, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Naam. And the halal is also allowed for a reason. True, but if you ask people, they say, "Ya akhi, yani, zina is enjoyable. Riba makes the society more flourishing." They always have, if we're going to leave it to make our logic into it, so the ulama, they say, they're both equal in terms of intensity, in terms of what? The prohibition is coming from Allah, just like the permissivity is coming from Allah Azza wa Jal. So when we change that ourselves, we're denying Allah His haqq to be the one ultimate ruler. However, yeah, in terms of our perception of things, which one is scarier, making the halal restricted or allowing the haram? It seems that allowing the haram might be more dangerous. Why? Because, yes, you are trying to restrict people and that is harmful already. So if you allow it, you now might cause more damage than restricting the halal, which is you know no obligation to do it or not. Wallah, from that perspective. Now, another question quickly, inshallah. Does including a divorce clause in the case of a second wife in a marriage contract constitute as making haram what Allah made halal? No, you're not making it haram for him. You're only restricting him, saying, look, listen, you want to marry, that's fine, but for me, I don't want this to be, I don't want to sign up for this. And if you agree to it, according to the Hanbali school, that clause becomes binding on the individual, which means if he does it, she has a right to actually to bail out of that relationship or that marriage. Naam. Can you go hungry for a few hours if you have a history of overeating and are trying to learn better eating habits, or is that considered punishing yourself? La la, I say go hungry for days if you want to. If for the sake of health reasons, yeah, of course you're going to regulate your eating habits. And just being away from food for a few hours, I don't think it's going to be sufficient, Jama'ah. So regulate, inshallah ta'ala, your eating habit, includes also exercise. It should be okay, inshallah ta'ala. But not to the level where you harm yourself. So if you go hungry for too many hours without eating enough nutrition when you start eating, if you only start eating carbs after that, you're not benefiting from that abstinence. So you have to do it regularly with supervision of somebody who is expert, inshallah ta'ala. Now, I have another question about the second marriage. Wow, it seems to be interesting here. Is it okay to have a cut-off time for a Ramadan iftar, just to get the salah on time and encourage guests to do the same? Is it okay to nudge them out so you don't miss the salah, or is there against etiquette? Well, it depends. If you live across the street from the masjid right away, you ask them, say, would you guys want to pray in the masjid, or should we pray here together? Give them the option. Because not everybody might, you know, be ready to walk to the masjid. Also, especially if the time between the iftar and isha is very, very limited, you might not be able to come back and finish and then come back for the taraweeh. It becomes hard on people. So it's really a case-by-case scenario. So in the book, we said earlier that serving all the food we have is excessive, not proper. But this chapter said to serve all varieties. If you serve everything, you leave nothing for your family. That's excessive right now. But if you have, alhamdulillah, variety, and if your family still have enough for themselves, should be okay. Is there a disagreement from scholars on what is the greater jihad, which we covered in previous chapters? Is it jihad al-nafs or jihad of the battlefield? The majority of the ulama, they say jihad on the battlefield is greater. The jihad on the battlefield is greater because it's almost like putting your life online over here. But the statement about jihad al-nafs is greater in terms of hadith, it's a weak narration. But definitely it's not an easy thing either, yani. Wallahu alam. The translation of the hadith says, except one who disobeys his parents, which one of the hadith we mentioned earlier as a mana, blocking the means to Jannah. What is the Arabic text? قال عقّ ولديه إلا أن يعقّ. The Arabic text actually, ما لم يعقّ والديه. ما لم يعقّ والديه, which means unless you do عقوق to your والديه, which means to be undutiful to your parents. It's undutiful. I mean, look, it depends on what relationship you have with your parents. Sometimes the parents can be unreasonable. So if you're going to always listen to what they say all the time, it's going to make your marriage difficult. It's going to make your life difficult because their demands are actually considered unreasonable. So therefore, you need to also obey them bil ma'ruf, in that which is considered equitable and reasonable. But being disobedient to the parents, meaning to completely hurt them and harm them and the way you speak to them, and even if they ask you for something reasonable, you just deny them their haqq and their right, that is uquq al-walidain right now. Now, is a carnivore diet permissible if you try to avoid fruits? Inshallah, and if you would like to be a dinosaur, yani. No, actually, if you want to eat on, like for example, what do you call it? What's the name of that diet where you only eat protein? Is it keto diet? Is it the keto diet? There's another actually, Atkins, something like that? Atkins diet, right? Where you only eat protein. Again, if it's regulated, it's okay. If it's regulated. But don't do it that way that you end up also harming yourself too. Make sure to do it right, inshallah ta'ala. Serving foods first, should it be for every meal you eat as a family or just for the guests? In general, it's not an obligation, yani. You have to have fruit every single meal. But in general, if you can, that should be okay, inshallah ta'ala. والله تعالى أعلم. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك, أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت, أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.